Luke chapter 12 today. We're going to go to verse 35. Verse 35. There's a lot of verses in this text that are familiar to our understanding. They've been used like verse 34, memory verses, things that we have heard commonly spoken in the world and out of the world, such things as where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The 35th verse we're going to look to, that common design here, which is a summary of what follows both before and in the after, to see how it is that in this chapter we have something like unto Amos chapter 6 that we read a moment before. And that is something that tells us as to both the transitory nature of this life, but the design of it as well. Verse 35 then stands and says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." And it's set within the context here of such a way as to direct us to a proper means of living in this life. So let's think about this. There's two parts to verse 35. The first is something that we do very little in this day, not with long flowing garments, in such a way that you'd have to raise them up to prepare for business, for journey, and for expediency. But it wasn't that way. It's such a thing. It's like having a girdle on, a belt, which you pull up the garment and prepare then to step forward. You're going upon a journey, and therefore it's necessary to prepare yourself to prevent hindrance. So there's two sides to this phrase. The first is in preparation to make your journey expedient. The second part would be to prevent any hesitation or hindrance to your path. So the first thing there is a command, it's a directive to us to have our loins girded about, as it is in the old English phrase there, is what we see. But also, the second part says, "And your lights burning." Here the imagery is taken from a marriage feast in the night, as it were, preparing and waiting for the bridegroom to approach. And so it is that they have their lamps burning, preparing then the passage before them. So they're not left in the dark, but they have knowledge both of the way to go and the means by which they would prevent any damage to themselves upon that course. So there's two parts to this as well. You need the light to find the path and the course before you. You also need it in such a way as to make your journey profitable, so that you actually get to the point you are traveling towards. Also, to prevent the dangers that are in your way, be it roaming into a wrong course or into the dangers that afford you such a path that is before you. So it is, you need to have a light burning and your loins girded. These are the two things that we see. And both then, as we think of them, apply to the nature of the Christian life, the walk that is before us. But here, as we see in Luke, we're specifically speaking about the kingdom of God. So as we understand the kingdom of God here, Christ is showing us the necessity of life in this world and how we pursue it. So in this chapter then we have various parts that are built around this singular verse that teaches this doctrine as to be a people that are ready, prepared, and even more than that, actively pursuing and advancing towards something in this life as we see it. So we'll take the parts of this and build towards this verse, again, the things that are before and the things after, to see what it is as to what we define in this life. So knowing then of the necessity of preparation and not slothfulness, indolence, insolency in any way in this life. It's guarding against those crimes and sins of the flesh that we see. We are to be a people that are readied and active in our Christian life. So let's go back to the beginning of this chapter and see, as it's put together by Luke in this way, how it is that he builds upon this matter of the Christian life. First then, as we see in chapter 12, the multitudes before him, speaking to his disciples first of all. And again, the contest he continues to have with the Pharisees, he draws out first and foremost how it is that they are a people of hypocrisy. They have every form of religion. Go back in your mind then to what we read in Amos 6. In Amos 6, we're talking about two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Both had the appearance of right religion. They had everything that you could think of. They had David, they had the prophets, they had before them as well Moses, they had Abraham, they had the sons of Abraham from Isaac to Jacob, even downward. And so as we see it then, they had all this before them. They knew the God of heaven in the sense of the God that had called up Jacob and so named him Israel, to which they found their inheritance. They had the worship before them at the temple there in Jerusalem, but also up in Samaria, So the debate again in John 4 with the woman at the well is, where should we be worshiping? To that extent, then, as we see this and draw forth from that, this idea, there is then this hypocrisy that precedes and is so prevalent in the day with the Jews of that day that Christ continues to contend with at this point. So as we have people that are drawn out of that hypocrisy, drawn out of this world, and drawn again in Christ to a new place, as we see, we move forward to the second point that he draws in this text out. And that is when the young man comes to him in Luke chapter 14 and says this in verse 13, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he may divide the inheritance with me." If this was Solomon, this would make sense. Or Moses sitting there judging the people of Israel. They've been led out of Egypt. It would make sense that he would so do so within there, the confines of Israel, and the nature of which judgment had been set up, be it Solomon or be it Moses. But here, Christ redirects this man to another place as we see it. Remember, the whole idea of the kingdom of God and his being not of this world, but again, that which is of the heart and of faith, we find a much different division at this point. So the question seems sensible, simple to answer. Share the inheritance with your brother. But he does not answer it in such a way. Instead, he says, "Man, who may be a judge or a divider over you?" It's almost an echo of "given to Caesar, what is Caesar's," in this sense. So we see Christ here, again, drawing their attention away from that of covetousness, the things of this world and the possessions of it, and the things that cause anxiety and desires of our heart, away from the things that are more profitable and lasting in this world. As he says, "For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth." And so it is in that way. So drawing the attention of the disciples, but also of the crowds here, he's setting them upon a life that is beyond the possessions of this world. And so he moves into that section next when he speaks the parable unto them, and he says this to them in verse 16. "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." So upon a very profitable harvest, he has more to keep than he has barns and storehouses in which to keep it. And so his design is to tear them down and place it within larger homes and places of care that he might protect that which has been given to him in abundance. But as we see, God says unto him in verse 20, "Thou fool, this night shall thou be required of thee his own very life." So who will take this of his abundance? Conclusion of verse 21 is, "See, and so it is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." The covetousness of this life is something that we see. So throughout this chapter, as we see it, we're seeing that as Christ comes with the gospel in this life, he brings forth this new day. It isn't a day that will bring us peace necessarily here on earth. For as we see in the latter part of this chapter, when he gets there, he says, "I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring division, as it is fire upon the earth." And notice as you walk through the gospel and even forth into the book of Acts, what happens? Everywhere Paul goes and Peter goes, there's anything but peace. There's always uproar. There's always division. There's always, again, a great outcry from everywhere we see it rising up. So it's not what we would anticipate the gospel bringing. We would think the gospel would bring peace. It does, but not the peace that we would hope for in this life necessarily. Because we redefine and we remind ourselves that we are pilgrims in this world. So verse 35 that we're looking at today, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." We're reminded that that's how we need to approach this life as we see it, as the people that are well prepared for living it in the way that we see it. So how are we a people that should be prepared to live this life? This phrase in verse 35, that is to gird your loins and have your lights burning, as it's so stated, prepares us for something that we see. First and foremost, it is anticipatory. We are a people that should be living in such a way that we are anticipating something. What are we anticipating? We're anticipating something beyond this life. Faith looks to the fullness of it and the fulfillment of it that is in Christ. We're looking for his return is what it is we're looking for. So when we read in Amos how complacent they were in their day, looking beyond the things and the promised coming of the day of the Lord and the destruction it would bring, they were a people who were given off to everything else, the practice of their religion, Again, the decline of it, destruction of it in every way, in all of their practice and involvement in the things of this world that they've given off from the true preparation and worship of their hearts. So it is in our day as we see it. We need to be a people that are having our loins girded about and our lamps are burning. It's kind of like Pilgrim going into interpreter's house there, and as he's preparing on his journey, seeing all the things before him, he's being equipped as well for his journey up ahead. Like Paul would give us the armor of God, and we'd see it there in moving forward. We need to be so prepared in this life that we are people that are living in anticipation of something to come. We have been told, and it's so echoed by John at the close of this book, that is the Bible, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." He's coming back. You don't have to be a revivalist evangelist to say those words in this day or in this age. Christ is coming back. And again, he will return. And when he comes back, he will judge the living and the dead, as we shall see. And he will again bring his people into their final rest in the place of glory. So we are anticipating his return. Well, ask yourself, why would we be anticipating his return if we have what we need in this life? Well, we don't have what we need in this life. This life, as we saw from the psalm that we read, Psalm 144 with David, is but a shadow, a fleeting moment, this life. Death still awaits us. And so as we advance each and every day, as the man here with the barns, there are days of abundance. There are many blessings here in this life that are before us, but they are not lastingly satisfying as we have seen in Scripture. And therefore, we need to have our eyes set ahead, eagerly anticipating the return of our Lord. But what does he bring with him? We need to be a people that loins are girded and a light shining. The light shining, as we read Scripture, sets for us a remembrance that in this life we are a people that continue to battle sin. We see the uproar of this world against us, all about us, each and every day. It's not a pleasant thing. Life is full of misery. It's full of war. It's full of abuse. It's full of every form of sin and dissatisfaction with what we have. We wonder why it is the world is in such an uproar. Nothing's new. It has been. It continues to be. As we see, Satan goes forth as a roaring lion, seeking to devour who he might. It's again a great flood seeking to overcome the bride as she flees into the wilderness as it is. So we shouldn't be surprised. This life is not one that is unlike the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just look at his life. He's not a person given to great wealth and comfort in this world. The world is arrayed against him. He seems to have popularity at this moment. They're looking at the miracles and the marvel of it. A man who speaks with authority, as it is, has never been taught necessarily from their schools. And yet, slowly, he assaults everything that they have before them. First, with the devil in the wilderness. There, his contention with him, assaulting the kingdoms of this world, coming to overthrow what it is, Satan's authority and right over the nations of this world bestowed upon him from God above. And the war that goes on against the principalities of this world, day in and day out. Things seen and things unseen, nations against nations rising up. Men fighting and laboring for the possessions of this world, for fame, for renown, for all the pleasures of it, continue day without end. Going back to Babel, going back to Genesis, all the way back to the flood, it is nothing new. For the evil of man's heart is only evil all the day long, as he testified there in Genesis 6. So should we be surprised? What does faith bring unto us? Preparation. Preparation for a life of anticipation. We are awaiting the day when Christ returns. It could be today. I think of your first thought. No, it's probably not today. Why? Because I have plans. Because I have things I need to accomplish in this life. Things that will be done, right? So that's the last thing you would probably think, or even you would stand opposed to. I'm not done. Surely it's going to be ages from now, if in the back of our mind we even echo the phrase, if it is to happen. But we who are of faith must be a people whose before our every thought is, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We need to be girt about the loins. We need to have the light to burning. You have the Word of God in our hearts and in our minds. We have to have that echoing in our minds day in and day out that this may be the day in which Christ returns. And if so, be ready. Don't be surprised. There is nothing awaiting the Lord's return but the Lord's return. Despite what the premillennialists would want to teach us, that there's got to be this done or that done or this reinstitution of a natural state of Israel over in that land today is a sign of something to come. There's nothing going on. It's going to be like in the days of Noah, giving in marriage and not. They'll be going about their business as this man, filling up his barns as we do day in and day out. And guess what? One day it will end. Christ will return and that will be the finality of it. So think about Amos's day. If Amos lived about the year 800 or so, about the time of Isaiah, the divided kingdom is established but not concluded. So the earth, in a proper dating of it, is 6,000 years, some 4,000 years going back or so before, again, the coming of Christ. We're looking about 3,200 years or so having passed since God said, "Let there be light." If that's true, well, there was 3,200 years. It's been 2,000 now. In the advance of time, we have no idea when it shall be concluded. But we see consistencies in the Old and New Testament, continuity in it. And we see, just like in this day, we're 2,000 years removed. In Thessalonica, they thought we missed it. All right, there's the first Kirk Cameron movie ever played, right? There it is. They missed what they call in these days the rapture. Christ came back and we're still here. Why are we, again, not with our friends who died and gone to the grave? And so it is, as we see here. They haven't. They haven't missed the return of Christ. Because there won't be an eye that misses it. There won't be a person, again, left behind to consider it. For when Christ returns, every eye will see him. And every heart pierced. Fleeing from him the multitudes in fear in anger, but us with great expectation of the things that have come. So we need to be a people that are girt about in our loins, with lights are burning every day. This may be your last. You don't know what the Lord has prepared for tomorrow. If the Lord doesn't come, you still might not be here. I'm old, in my estimation. You young ones, you have no promise of tomorrow. Okay, in any way, form, or shape. God has, in his own providence and care, innumerable ways to take us off the face of this earth in an instant. It's one thing that we have tried to escape in our minds so well, and that's what we think little upon, as to the brevity of this life, the passing nature of it. Because we live, not like verse 35 says, with our loins girt about and light before us, we prefer to live as those who let the garments flow, put the lamp out. Don't think upon these things. Think upon, again, how well we've been preparing our bodies to live till old age, how well we've been protecting ourselves from every form of possible damage to ourselves, wearing seatbelts now, whatever it is, and every form of protection we have that we can prevent death from coming, right? It will not be prevented. When the Lord is so set the day, it will come. And when it comes, we will leave. In an instant, we shall see the Lord. And we must live every day as though this be our last. Why? Not because we live every life in fear and angst, but just the opposite. We ought to be a people that are eagerly awaiting the bridegroom's reproach. Approach, that is not reproach. His approach, his coming to us. That's why we've got to be girt about and our lights burning, because the more they burn and we see the path before us, we see the tumult of this world and we see the joy that is set before us. Our hope isn't in this world, it's in him and his glory. So we pursue him with great vehemency and care as we see it. So what does it mean to have our loins girt about and the lights burning? It means to be those who by faith live every day that we have in anticipation of the coming return of the Lord. First, in great wonder and expectation as to what lies before us that will be ours. When there will be an end to the violence that Christ speaks of, into the hatred, into the division, into the sorrows, and our weak hearts, covetousness, and fear, as we see it. Anxiety, as he speaks about in this parable, when he talks about, again, everything that we would, again, worry about in this life. As he goes forth in this text, and he raises that up with this parable, he says these things after Peter, before Peter asks him those words. He says, "And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord," verse 36, "when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may be opened to him immediately." So what are we doing? Immediately. Waiting for that very instant. Waiting for what? Our bridegroom. The one that we anticipate returning. Not sluggishly lying in bed like the Shulamite in Song of Solomon too many times, but those who are eagerly dressed and ready for his return. So he says, "Blessed are those servants when the Lord he cometh shall find watching." So be a people of watch and discernment. Look upon the world, feel concerned over what you see. It's a mess as it has been and has been since the beginning. Men railing against God in heaven, changing the form of everything that is right and proper in the creation of this world to the opposite. Advancing far beyond Sodom and Gomorrah to every form of depravity we can consider in this day, having no sense of godliness, having destroyed in our philosophies, in our sciences, in our schools, any sense of who God is. Destroy the idea of providence. Man has become his own champion once more in our minds. And again, the assault upon thought, the assault upon education, I'm not talking about government schools necessarily, but in our higher institutions, even in our seminaries, have been, again, a debasement of God's glory before us. So everywhere we look, we see cause for concern, anxiety before us, fear, yes, fear over the raising tumult in this world. And we wonder, how shall we advance in such a day? The first thing we need to do is be people who are so eagerly anticipating the return of the Lord that when there is a storm about us, we are the ones who are eagerly awaiting Christ to approach upon the waters. He's coming. He's going to draw close. He's going to silence the storm around us. He's going to speak a word of peace and grace to us, clothe us as we shall see, in robes as brides, dressed in his splendor, and be his. Once and for all, not in hope, not in faith, but an eternal manifestation of his love. That's ours. So we're pilgrims in this world. We're venturing, we're journeying, we're soldiers, preparing and fighting a battle. We are those athletes in every form, preparing ourselves, again, restraining ourselves, keeping ourselves, preparing ourselves, exercising ourselves for that approaching day that is ours as we go forward. So as we see, this is a text that tells us how to live expectantly, expectantly. So, what are the hindrances of our path? What are the things that will get in our way? Sin, first and foremost. Sin will draw us away, will keep us again from being anticipatory. It will keep us from making this course and path that is before us. As this man being too caught up in the covetousness of this life, we can get too immersed in it. The things of this world can become too important to us. They draw us away from our proper expectation. What are the things that put us to sleep? What are the things, again, that draw our attention away from the returning of the Lord? Everything that besets our soul. Be it a love for this world, be it a love for the applause of this world, be it for the things we might possess from this world and pleasures of it, all draw us away, again, from the things that are set before us. So how do we gird our loins and keep our lights burning? First, being anticipatory. Second, by living uprightly. We must be a people of righteousness. We need to put off those things of the world, not living in the darkness of this world, but away those things, again, that draw us from the love of our Lord. Be those people that are kept in chase as the bride, chased as a bride, preparing for the return of her groom. She's not out in the revelry of the night, again, flaunting herself, and again, living in every frivolity of the flesh, preparing for the return of her groom, but she's keeping herself for that day. We're a people that are anticipating eternity of God worshiping, of God glorifying in joyfulness that is ours before us. So why would we ever be engaged in the pursuits of the things of this life that are transitory, that are usually in their design as we see them in their fulfillment and the way they're used in this world by a fallen world, used to everything but the glory of God? Think of what God established back in Eden. He gave woman to man for what purpose? This one to help in what God had tasked him to do, to bring forth again the filling up of this world. We see again the depravity of man that's changed that into very corrupt form in our day once more, in which it's accepted. Now it's just a choice that is to do what is contrary to God, right? So in every form, that's what it is. It is a decrying of what God has established as right and true in his creation and corrupting it unto the minds of our own. So we see that we need to be a people who see the glory of God as essential, not only to our happiness, but to the keeping of our chaste and upright path. We need to be a people, again, that are discerning what's necessary for us. Now we can give the big sins before ourselves, but think of the little ones that we're so often beset by. Fear, anxiety, as you see in this text, as this man here, covetousness, setting upon the things that are before us, unhappiness, disquietude in our hearts and souls. Again, it's consolation, fear, despair, all these things that are within us, that as we look upon ourselves, we fret day in and day out. We need to be a people that are not complacent, not indolent, not driven away, not wrathful, not given to every pursuit of the flesh, but upright, living righteously. Why are we called to be righteous? Because He is righteous. For our joy. Why is that for our joy? He will keep us again from a wayward path. He will protect us in the way. It's what's most useful to our souls and necessary for us. Why is this book so more profitable than any book, any movie, any TV show, any blog or anything else you'll ever read in this life? Why is this book more important to your soul than any of those? Because this is the only one that is profitable for correction, instruction, reproof, and righteousness, that you may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, which He has foreordained that we should walk in them. And therefore, we should be a people of this book. Why? It's the lamp that's burning. It's the sword in our hands. It's that which goes forward with us in the battle of this life. So in anticipation for the return of Christ, we need to be a people that are chaste, a people that are given to the pursuit of righteousness, a people, again, put off the things of this world. We're not taking them with us, and they're a little use of us here below. He'll provide. Did you ever think about that in the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Why don't we pray, give us, Lord, that great mansion. Give us, Lord, this great vehicle. Give us, Lord, that great job. Give us, Lord, our great comfort in this world and comfort here below. It's daily bread. It's kind of like manna. Get up, gather it, just enough for today, prepare again for tomorrow. Double it on the Sabbath, but each and every day. Why was God so mean? Why did He rain down manna and have to say, go out every day? Why not say, okay, here it is, once a month, or here's enough to keep all the time we're going to be in the wilderness? God knew how long they'd be there, right? So why didn't He give them just enough manna? Why did they need it every day? Because, as we saw back in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside green pastures and still waters. Why? Because He is the one in His providence that provides for us each and every day, as He says here, more arrayed than Solomon, all again, the fields themselves. If He keeps them, why not us? Why is the doctrine of God's providence so essential to our life? Because if we live by faith, we trust God. Not our own hands. Not the, again, power of the nations or of men themselves to conquer and accomplish, but of God. Here's where our comfort comes. So if we want to avoid all that category of sins that are so troubling to us, usually doubt, faithlessness, fear, usually seems to upset us most. And we forget the fact, if we want our lights burning, this book will teach us about God's providence and sovereign care of our souls from eternity past in future. It will tell us about a righteousness not our own. It will tell us about the gospel and grace of God in His salvation and not our own. There's nothing more comforting than that. So we need to be anticipatory. We need to be a people as well that are upright, but even more so, as it says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, because we need to be an expectant people. A people that, and this is different than anticipatory, we're anticipating the return of Christ, our great groom, with great love and cherishing that moment, but also we're expecting things far better than we could ever get here below. So what could we compare to the glories of heaven, to the righteousness of Christ? What is it in this life that has been so comforting that you have found so profitable for you in this life? Is it a loved one? Is it your children? Is it your parents? Is it your career? Is it the hope of what you're going to have when it's over in the end? All these things in estimation pale in comparison to something far greater that is ours. Death's gone. The sting of it is removed, as we see. Promise of God's eternal angst against us and His wrath towards us has been taken away in Christ. He is our great high priest. And we look to him and we see one that claims our names in heaven. We see that we have, again, one who has gone before us to prepare a place for us. He told the disciples there in the upper room, I go to prepare a place for you. And where I go, you know, in the place that you know as well. We shall be there with him. He hasn't left us or forsaken us. Every person in this life will fail us because we are all sinners, but by the grace of God. We're all weak. We all have unprofitable directions in our days. There is one that is trustworthy from everlasting to everlasting. Imagine this day with the disciples looking upon the Son of God in the flesh, there who is about to go and do what they could never even fathom or conceive in their own minds, to do things beyond their estimation, who went to a cross, which makes no sense to the, again, fallible mind. Why would God go to a cross for those that were his enemies, take away their sins, which could not be done by any other means? And to provide a righteousness was not their own, not because they're righteous or would be, but because he is. Think of looking upon him at this moment, in all his frailty and weakness in this life. And look at him now. Walk up with John in Revelation and see the glorious Lamb as though he'd been slain, there exalted on high, and marvel at things that are beyond our own calculation. The wonder of God that even the angels have not ceased to speak of since, again, their creation. And can we even imagine the things that are before us? Things far better than what this life has to offer. There's a lesson for us. It is this. Gird up the loins and have your lights burning. Keep in this book anticipatory, expectant, but also preparatory in our souls. Be upright. Pursue the things before. As the world's in a great clamor and tumult around us, be as those who have deafened ears to these things. But press on in the upper calling of Christ. It's like Paul, we could say we have fought the good fight of faith in the end, to this end, that we know as we lay our heads down upon our pillows and our eyes closed, Christ shall reign as he does. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this text and many others like it, Lord, we think about what Amos wrote, what would transpire, Lord. We give thanks that you are a God who is sufficient in all things. You are unchanging. You are a God who is immutable and from everlasting, the one who accomplishes your glory, not ours, but has so loved us in Christ that we have a place before you from everlasting to everlasting. Lord, may we be a people that are like Christ speaks of here. Gird about our loins and as well our lamps burning, eagerly anticipating that day. And we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.